recite another salawat, please. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله الطاهرين الطيبين There are a couple of the muftirat, what would cause one to break their fast, that I'd like to address tonight and speak of briefly. Thank you very much. And these are both of them ones that you will find difference of opinion on amongst the different maraja. The first is to submerge one's head underwater. Basically, no swimming. Right? You can't go swimming while you're fasting. Is this something that... Well, let me explain it first, and then I'll talk about who believes in it and who doesn't accept it. What this means is it's strictly about the head. So if somebody even goes swimming and they're able to keep their head above water, they're fine. Now, don't go in the pool trying to get each other's heads underwater to break each other's fast. Okay? If you're able to be there and not submerge your head, it's only your body up to your neck underwater, that's fine, there's nothing wrong with it. But if the head goes underwater, even if the rest of the body is out, that'll be problematic. And what is meant by being submerged is actually being submerged underwater. Otherwise, if you have pouring rain, like we did this afternoon, or if you're under the shower and there's a whole lot of water coming down and it covers your head in that way, that's not going to be submerging, or that will not classify as what will invalidate the fast. Yes, if you really have a lot more than just a shower, water is really, literally pouring out from a huge pipe that's the size of your head, and you put your head under that, and your head is really entirely submerged in water, then that'll be problematic. Otherwise, it wouldn't be. Now, does everybody accept this or not? The answer is no. According to Ayatollah Khamenei, this is an obligatory precaution. All right? Pay attention to the details. Obligatory precaution. What does that mean? It's not a fatwa. It means that they can go, those who follow Ayatollah Sistani, even if they consider him the only one that is most knowledgeable, nobody else is equivalent to him, they can still go to someone else, of course, with the condition that that other marja they go to is the next most knowledgeable in line. It goes with that hierarchy, right? So they can go. Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwa, well, he says, I don't have a fatwa. Ihtiyat wajib, you're not allowed to submerge your head underwater. What about Ayatollah Sistani? Usually I give these two marjas their views because most of the people that I come across follow one of these two marjas. May Allah prolong their lives and all the other maraja as well. Ayatollah Sistani says he doesn't consider it as something that invalidates the fast, even as an obligatory precaution. He just says simply it is makruh. It's not even haram. It's not even haram. It's makruh. So those who follow Ayatollah Sistani, they can swim during the day. Of course, don't do it because you get extremely tired. Unless you just want to, you know, just go underwater for a little bit. According to him, that's fine. It's just very makruh, very much makruh, very much discouraged, and there is a discouragement, but it's not haram, and it doesn't invalidate the fast either. This is one. The other muftir, or something that will invalidate the fast, at least according to some, is any substance that is somewhat like smoke, or like thick smoke, or thick, I don't know if I can use the word dust here. They have the word ghubar, which is usually translated as dust. It has to be thick. The substance is, it's something that you can inhale, you don't swallow, but it is like thick smoke. That's something that, according to Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Sistani, both of them, they don't say that they have a fatwa on it. Both of them have an ihtiyat wajib. Both of them have an obligatory precaution. You can't inhale that type of a substance. which means those who smoke, they can't be smoking in the month of Ramadan as an obligatory precaution. Of course, these two masjids have it. Although in general, it would be better not to smoke, period. Of course, that's a whole lot better, even if it's not the month of Ramadan. Although those who are happy with that are not very happy with me saying this, but it is best to avoid smoking in general. Some of the maraja have actually said explicitly that smoking is haram. Now, most maraja don't have such fatwas. Most of them say if it has substantial harm for you, it's something that is haram to engage in and get involved in. And if you can quit it, you have to quit it if it has substantial harm. But anyhow, whether it's that or any other substance that is such, it will invalidate the fast. This will include inhalers if they have that type of a substance that is released when they inhale. All right. Again, we mentioned this with regards to medication as well. If anybody has to take that medication because they have an asthma attack, obviously they have to take that medication. If they don't, they'll be committing a sin because it'll be harmful for them. But that fast is not going to count. If they can make it up some other time, they will have to make it up later. But it does invalidate the fast as an obligatory precaution according to these two marjas. All right, recite a salawat, please. We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has accepted our fasts over the course of this last week, and that He has forgiven us all of our sins, as we have from the imams this dua, maybe on multiple occasions in the month of Ramadan, they would address God and say this, that, "Oh Allah, if you haven't forgiven me up to this point in the month of Ramadan, I beg you and please forgive me and release me from hellfire." It's something to constantly remember. This is the time of tawbah, repentance, and true repentance, which means that we have to truly look at what we are doing, what we are continuously doing, realize the wrong in it, and correct it. And if we do that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help us to correct our behavior, inshallah. In order to seek the proximity of the divine, in order to become better believers, we've been trying to go over and cover the lives of the Ahlul Bayt and talk about one of the ma'sumeen every night. I want to talk about one of the ma'sumeen on each of the nights. And we have arrived tonight on Imam Al-Baqir salamullah alayhi. We spoke of the Holy Prophet and the Lady Fatima al-Zahra and the previous Imams. Now tonight we will be talking about Imam Muhammad ibn Ali ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib salamullah alayhim ajma'in, known as Imam Al-Baqir. The lives of these imams does most definitely require us to look in it and to try to understand, try to learn, and do so not just once, but revisit, go back, look again and again and again. Every time you look back, you read, certain new understandings are going to develop. So it's important for us to do that, because they are our uswa. We mentioned this before as well. They are our uswa. They are our role models. How can they be our role models if we do not understand what they have done, what their objective was, why they did what they did, why they said what they said, why they didn't say what they didn't say? All that has to be understood. Otherwise, we can't really consider them our uswa, our role models. Imam Al-Baqir is usually an imam that we hear of more than some of the other imams. For example, many of the ahadith that you hear quoted in majalis, on the pulpits, speakers, many of the ahadith, you hear they're quoting Imam Al-Baqir, salam Allah. Many of the ahadith on fiqh come from who? Come from this imam, the fifth imam. We hear a bit more about him compared to some of the others. But what do we know of Imam al-Baqir? Usually, the average Shia, what do we know of Imam al-Baqir? What we probably have heard is that Imam al-Baqir had sessions in Medina that he used to teach, and a good number of students used to attend. Some have said maybe in the thousands used to attend. And he used to teach. And we have heard that his title, Baqir, means the one who splits the seed of knowledge and opens it up for people and presents it to them. And so, that's why he had all these students. He taught so many people. I think that's the summary of what we know of Imam al-Baqir. I don't think we know much else about this noble and beloved Imam. But there's a lot to understand with regards to this Imam and understand what he did during his lifespan, what he did with the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, why he taught those classes. Couldn't Imam Zainul Abidin teach the same classes? Why wasn't Imam Zainul Abidin referred to as Baqiru Ilm al-Nabiyyin or Baqiru al-Ilm ba'da al-Nabi? Didn't Imam Zainul Abidin have the same knowledge? Why wasn't Imam al-Sadiq referred to as Baqiru al-Ilm ba'da al-Nabi? Did he not have the same knowledge? What was the story? Why did the Imam do this? Before I explain, there's one thing that I hope we can have an understanding of tonight. And that is, many times, I hope I can get this across well and in a short period of time. Many times, conceptually, we differentiate between concepts. That's how our minds work. All right. For example, if I'm looking at that pole there, that pillar that's very important in this building structure and making sure the roof remains above our head and not on us, when I look at that, in my mind, I analyze the pillar, the substance that it's made of. I don't know if it's metal, wood, or whatever it is. And then there's the color of that. It has a particular color. In my mind, the color is one thing. The pillar is another. But in reality, when I look at it, I see a pillar with that color. Right? It's not that that color is on the rug or on the carpet or on the wall. That's one color and it's on the pillar. In reality, these two are together. But our mind has a tendency of separating these two. When it comes to human behavior, we have a similar situation. We, in our minds, maybe understand one dimension of a particular act and only understand it from that dimension and think that the reality of that action is only and simply that which we have understood. And it doesn't have any other dimension to it. Whereas, actually, actions can at least. You may have someone as simple as myself doing something, the only thing I mean by it is one thing, if anything at all. Okay. It might be that I'm doing something without even thinking what I'm doing. Which unfortunately happens a lot. And it should be like that. But if a ma'soom is doing something, one action can have multiple dimensions and multiple reasons why it is done. For example, last night we spoke of who? We spoke of Imam Zainul Abidin. We said that it can't be such that Imam al-Husayn says that Yazid can't be ruling and I sit here and do nothing about it, he takes his family, when people tell him, why are you going there? You're going to get killed. He said, the Holy Prophet has told me that God wants to see you killed. Imam al-Husayn acts in that way. And then Imam Zain al-Abidin in the Medina that Imam al-Husayn left from for the movement of Karbala, he is there while Yazid is still in power. And the only thing he does is dua. Okay, we mentioned this. And then we talked about some of the other things that we said can be evidently seen in the life of Imam Zain al-Abidin. When you pay attention, one of the means through which he was able to train those people, as we mentioned, he started training real believers, and he created a network of believers. When he wanted to do that, one of the means of doing that were these du'as. Okay. This du'a seems to be supplication with God. Right? It's supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Speaking to Him. We think that it's only speaking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No. He's speaking to Allah. He's supplicating to Allah. But he's also teaching this to his companions, so they repeatedly say this, and through that they are trained and they become who? They become that network of the Shia that can eventually establish the rule of the Ahlul Bayt. It's one action. It has two different perspectives, two different dimensions to it. We shouldn't think that this dua is simply dua. Now, with regards to Imam al-Baqir, salamullah alayhi, it is true, Imam al-Baqir was the one whom out of the Ahlul Bayt has been referred to by the Holy Prophet as Baqir al-Ilm, the one who will split the seed of knowledge, open it up and present it to people. He did have those classes. But what was the objective of that? What is the Imam trying to do with that? If the answer is he simply wanted to teach people, I don't think that makes sense. Why? Because, well, Imam Zain al-Abidin could have just simply taught people as well. Imam al-Sadiq could have simply just taught people as well. Imam al-Kadhim could have just simply taught people as well. Why Imam al-Baqir? There's a reason. There's a reason. What is it? We see that the movement that Imam Zain al-Abidin pushes for during his lifetime, after the Shahada of Imam al-Husayn, trying to create those true believers by explaining true Islam, as we mentioned last night, by explaining imamah, by creating, starting up a network of believers, he started gradually over the course of the 34 years of his imamah, attracting students, bringing them and making them part of the movement of the Ahlul Bayt. All right? From the time that those very serious and very dreadful and very frightening events were taking place, whether it was the incident of Karbala, the Tawabin, Mukhtar, other incidents that was to crush any type of uprising. And Imam Zain al-Abidin worked in those very difficult years under serious taqiyya. What happened were a couple of things. One was, after all that cruelty, Hisham ibn Abdul Malik, the Khalifa as they know him, the Umayyad Khalifa, the Marwani Khalifa, his grandfather was Marwan ibn Hakam, this Khalifa and the establishment in general, after all those series of very tough stances and showing the iron fist and crushing uprisings, and not seeing, remember the Imam was making that movement under very serious taqiyya. He was in secrecy, in a way where nobody would be able to tell. That's why dua. I'll mention some of the other taqiyyas, hopefully, if I get time tonight, even at the time of Imam al-Baqir, but at a different level. After all that crushing, the uprisings, the government, the establishment, felt a bit more secure. They didn't see evident a movement. They didn't see as evident signs of an uprising anymore. Because the Ahlul Bayt started at the roots. They started building people. And if any direct political talk they were given in certain contexts, there was dua, for example. Some of the statements were in writing, they were distributed, they were mentioned and discussed in small circles of the companions of the Imam. Gradually the government felt, well, okay, there isn't any uprising, there isn't movements, we can relax a bit. This is something that happened. One of the things that happened was this. And of course, it wasn't just the issue of being or feeling that they are not in need of crushing any uprising. The very fact of being part of the ruling class, being royalty, if we may call it, is that such people, even at the time of Muawiyah, even before him, when they were having their struggles, they still hadn't established this government, is to get involved with lavish lives. Okay, there's too much to keep themselves busy. The sins, the luxuries of this world, the dinners, the dances, the parties, the women, all the sins they used to commit. They were very busy with that. They felt that society is pretty calm. There's no uprisings. They couldn't spot it very clearly. Every now and then they would hear something, but it wasn't anything serious. So that's one thing that had happened. The other thing that happened was that what Imam Zain al-Abidin did in producing students, in training believers, gave the Ahlul Bayt a good enough number of believers and followers to move on to the next stage. Right? Move on to the next stage. What was the next stage? It seems like the Imam felt there's two things that are the next stage. Number one, let me open up something that we alluded to, I think, last night. It's important for us to understand this. We're saying that the Imams were Imams and leading people in all areas of their life, including their personal life. You have all of the statements of the Ahlul Bayt with regards to their prayers, with regards to wudu, with regards to everything. Dua, spirituality, zuhd, how to deal with your spouse, you have all of that. You have social responsibilities, you have the political objective of the Ahlul Bayt, which is setting up the Islamic government as well. It's all a complete package, and imamah includes all of that. All right. However, Islamic government, there's a lot that we need to understand, brothers and sisters. I don't know how much discussion you all have had. Don't say that, oh, you know, what's the point in discussing it here? We're living in the United States of America. Are you telling us that we're going to be setting up the Islamic Republic of America? The answer is no. Right. The answer is no. But it's a dimension of your religion that you need to understand it. We all need to understand it. It's very important for us to understand it. There's many dimensions of it that need to be understood. One of them that I would like to explain that is related to this is people's, or the role of people, the involvement of people in an Islamic government. What is the role of people in an Islamic government. Let's look at what the role of people is in governments in general, what the norm is, and then let's see what Islam has. All right. I don't know, you should be thinking, I encourage thought on this. Go read and try to understand current political systems, current governments, wherever in the world that you like, just pick and choose, go outside. Well, even if you like to check out and look at the Islamic Republic of Iran, it's fine, go research that as well. But make sure you look at something that's Western as well, because the West has this claim that we are democracies. Okay, democracy by definition, not political science definition, because the political sciences draw a distinction between a democracy and a republic. We don't have such a thing as a democracy if you want to look at the definition of democracy as opposed to a republic as they have in political sciences. All right. There's a difference between the two. No, the definition of democracy, the way it is used today, it means people somehow being involved with the political process. We'll just put it that way right now. What is the involvement of people in government? Look at the different examples that you have before you. Have we looked at the American Revolution, as it is called? How many of us have studied the American Revolution? And what are the sources that we have looked at to try to understand the so-called American Revolution against the British rule? What was the American Revolution against the British rule like? What is claimed is that people rose up against the British rule. That's why they call it a revolution, similar to the French Revolution and other revolutions. When you have an involvement of people in overthrowing a government and bringing into power another government, that is called a revolution, as opposed to a coup, that you have a military overthrow of a government and establishment of a new government. Have we studied the American Revolution? What were the elements involved in it? Was it really the case that even 50% of the population of this part of North America that is referred to as the United States, whatever of it they had at that time? Is it the case that even 50% of the people were involved in establishing that government? And they truly wanted to overthrow the British government? What are the figures? Look at that. There are different books that have been written on this. This is not my analysis. I will not provide you because I don't consider myself an expert in this field. But one of the authors that is written on this matter is Howard Zinn. He's got a book called The People's History of the United States of America. When you read this book, and he's not Muslim, believe me, he's not Muslim. He says that the American Revolution was really not a people's movement. It was the upper class under the rule of the British that had loads of land, they had loads of wealth, they had made all of that illegitimately through the reign of the British. Now they felt like they were too big for the British to tell them what to do and what not to do. They wanted to break off. They wanted more than what they had. And in order to get there, they couldn't do that alone. They had to provide incentives for the masses, for the middle class, for some of the lower class, of the whites especially, to get them involved, make them feel that this is their movement, freedom, and so on and so forth, get them involved and establish a government. If the people are or are not involved in the establishment of a government, in the American system, How important is that in whether or not the government is considered legitimate? How important is it for the American government to actually have people involved in day-to-day government decisions, in day-to-day activities that the government is involved with? How much do they really want people involved? Have we really looked at this? Honestly, let's put aside all biases. Let's forget about we're Muslim, or let's put all that aside. Forget that you love a revolution that has had issues with this government. Put all that aside. Let's forget about all foreign policies. Forget about all of that. Just look within, all right? The American nation. How much does the American establishment consider it important for the people genuinely to be involved? I don't think they're really interested. Why? Couple of signs. I think it's pretty evident, but I want to give you a couple of clear signs. How important is it if the percentage of people that participate in elections are less than 30% of the American population? How important is it for the American government that people that participate in government, even voting, are less than 50%, less than 40%, sometimes less than 30%? Does it really make a difference, or does it not? I don't see much of a difference. I don't see really working hard. People, why aren't you coming? Please come and vote. We want your opinion. We want your participation. When they do that in the Islamic Republic of Iran, some people say, oh yeah, you know, they're just trying to show a, you know, make a show here to say that, yeah, we're democratic. No, the Islamic system is different. I'll talk about the Islamic system, all right? It's different. The Islamic system requires people to be involved, okay? With the American establishment, I really don't see them being too interested in people getting involved. You know what the second sign is? All the lies and all the secrecy and hiding truths, hiding what their decisions are. If you really want everybody to make comments on that, then why is everything national security? Nothing can be revealed. Oh, so you guys are a class, you get to have access to information that 90 plus percent, 80 plus percent, 70 plus percent, whatever, you put a figure on it, should not know about this. One decision after another, after another, after another. If you really want people to be involved, you got to be transparent with people. You got to provide information, real information, not misinformation. Not that years later they realize that their phones have been tapped for God knows how many years. Too many decisions are being made, nobody knows about them. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years down the line, they release the papers, yeah, we did this, we did that. If you really want people to be involved, you gotta be transparent. You can't have people's involvement if you're not transparent. You only release that information to a ruling class. If you go to Europe, you'll find the same thing. Believe me, go do your own research. I don't want you to accept what I'm telling you. Really, go do your own research. What is the participation of people in government? The idea that they're just careless doesn't help. Being careless is one thing. Yeah, they don't have an uprising. They're not objecting. Yeah, they don't object. But that doesn't mean they're involved in the political system. Just coming one day, even the ones that are involved, what type of involvement is that? Obama says, we want change, change, change. People go say, okay, let's vote for change. Next day, all the changes that he said he's gonna do, nothing happens, and then the second time, they still go vote for the same guy. What type of an involvement is this? Honestly, go check it out yourself. What is the involvement of people? Do politicians genuinely want people involved? Or would they much prefer people don't even know about this, let us do our business? You tell me. What do politicians want? Outside of the politicians, what is a government? Okay, is there anything other than the politicians that form the government? Politicians are known to be like that. That's why people think politics are dirty. Politics aren't dirty. Politicians are dirty in some parts of the world. In an Islamic system, can there be a small group of people that take arms? This is important, all right? This is important right here in the United States. If anybody tells you this is Islamic ideology, it's important to know that God knows this is not Islamic ideology. If a small group of people, 10% of the population, even if it reaches that figure, in America that'll be over 30 million, all right? Even if you get that figure, if they take up arms and they overthrow a government, is that going to be something that Islamically is approved of? The answer is no. The answer is no. This is honestly, the Islamic sources are telling us, I'm not making this up. The Islamic government will never set up government if that's the population you have. If 90% of the population are not for this, only 10% is, we're not going to do this. Even if we can, even if we can plot and go and find the main centers of authority and power, get rid of all of them in one night and set up a new government. Are we going to do that? No. The answer is no. We're not going to do that. That's not an Islamic government. Amir al-Mu'mineen could have done that. Best example. No one, believe me, could stand to the Dhul-Faqar of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Okay. Anybody disagree with that? He would have pulled it out, killed a couple guys, the heads, a few other people, everyone would shut up, and he would have set up government. He didn't. He said, in Medina, I need 40 people. That's the figure, that I would start a movement. I would be willing to start a movement. That's a long story, why 40 in Medina was a population, was 40 10% of the population? No. It's a long story. I would have to explain how that would mean. But he said, to start this movement, I need 40 people. If 40 people are not going to step up to this, I'm not even going to start it. People have to be part of this. If the Ahlul Bayt want to set up an Islamic government, which they do, they did, their planning wasn't to go train people with military tactics and have the few people that already follow him start buying homes outside of the palace in Damascus and then one night attack and kill Hisham ibn Abdul Malik and that's it, and set up a new government. That's not the way the Imams did. The population, the Muslim nation, should want this. This is going to be a revolution of the Ahlul Bayt. Look, this is important even with regards to the revolution of the Imam of our time that we are waiting for. Okay? We're talking about how this is going to happen. It's a revolution. People have got to develop their understanding, come to the realization that this is what we need to have as a people, as a nation, move towards it, and then that is going to be an Islamic government when it's set up. Imam al-Baqir, salamullah alayh, at his time, sees the conditions and the circumstances in this way. We need the Muslim nation, not a few Shias. The Muslim nation, the entire Muslim nation, Ummah, needs to be elevated in their understanding to realize that people like Hisham ibn Abdul Malik is not an Islamic ruler. This is not an Islamic system. If I am truly a Muslim, I will not allow such a system to be there. Together, we are going to overthrow that government. People have to come to that conclusion. Imam al-Baqir sees that those few believers, those numbers are increasing, but we need critical mass. We need more people to come to the awareness. We need people to understand this. What does he do? He comes and explains genuine Islam after the Holy Prophet in public. This is why he's Baqirul Ilm Ba'da Nabi. He begins talking about fiqh, talking about theology, talking about history, talking about all disciplines within Islam, all the teachings of the Holy Prophet. In general circles, everybody, all Muslimin, I don't have time because my focus is on one area of the life of the Ahlul Bayt. Otherwise, I would tell you that the movement that created jurisprudence amongst Muslimin, including Ahlul Sunnah, is because of what Imam al-Baqir and Imam Zain al-Abidin did. Okay. You wouldn't have had Sahih Sitta. Sahih Sitta, let me give you a bit of knowledge about this, brothers and sisters. Because of the split that has happened over the last 4 or 5 centuries, where the Shias and the Sunnis don't really interact, we have very little knowledge of their books, they have very little knowledge of our books. A number of the ahadith that you will find in Sahih Sitta are ahadith that we have in our books as well. They're from the Holy Prophet. They're actually said. They have ahadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen. Not too many, but they do have them. Okay. They have ahadith from other companions of the Holy Prophet, quoting the Holy Prophet. But it is something the Holy Prophet has said, because Imam al-Sadiq said, yes, the Holy Prophet said that. Sometimes they have slight differences, but they do have that. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that this is, although it contains what is not true about the Holy Prophet, it also does contain what is true about the Holy Prophet. If it wasn't for the movement of Imam al-Sajjad and Imam Zain al-Abidin, there would be no such books with the level of accuracy that you see even in those books. This was a movement that scholars that were not referred to as Shia also came on to, and they started writing these books, collecting hadith because of Imam al-Baqir, and it led to all these barakat. That's why we say they saved the Muslim Ummah, not only the Shia. To whatever extent people were close to the Ahlul Bayt, they got saved that much. If they became Shia, 100% Imamis, they benefited most. Otherwise, even others have benefited from them. So the Imam saw that it's time now, we need to get others on board as well. You can now start, because as we said, now the government isn't cracking down so harshly. We can start having public sessions. Now in Medina, when Imam al-Baqir goes into the masjid of the Holy Prophet, his grandfather, many people have respect for him. People who don't classify themselves as Shia do not believe in the political movement of the Ahlul Bayt. They respect him, they come to his sessions, including people like Abu Hanifa, one of the Imams of the Hanafis, obviously, one of the Imams of the Sunnis, the Imam of the Hanafi school of thought. What is the Imam trying to do? He's trying to build more people in their Islam, in their faith, in their understanding of true Islam. Because as we mentioned in the previous nights, a couple of the nights, if we can really understand this, and it's important, we need to repeat this a few times, that in order for them to rule, for the Umayyads, Bani Umayyad to rule, they had no choice but to change the teachings of the Holy Prophet. They had no choice but to do that. Because if the religion of the Holy Prophet remained what it was, it meant this guy can't rule. As simple as that. And if that's constantly said on the pulpit, constantly said in masajid, constantly repeated in the Friday sermons, what are you doing as the Khalifa? All your khutaba, your speakers are saying that you can't rule. That'll create uprising. That's not going to happen. They had to change. They had to change whatever they could. The teaching that Imam al-Baqir salamullah alayhi was involved with, brothers and sisters, it was teaching Islam, don't get me wrong. It was teaching aqidah and beliefs, yes. It was teaching ahkam. It was teaching akhlaq. It was teaching all of that. But that's not the only dimension to it. He's teaching people in a context where people have been misinformed by a corrupt government. Therefore, this movement of the Imam itself is a political movement. And if this continues, these people are raised with true Islam, they will create the foundation for the establishment of the government of the Ahlul Bayt. This is one thing that Imam al-Baqir did. There's another thing that the Imam did as well, and that's related to the Khawas. Okay? Khawas meaning the special ones, the special followers, the true believers, the true companions of the Ahlul Bayt. Imam Zainul Abidin started working on people, okay, gathering small groups, one or two people here, seeing people that were worthy of bringing in Masjid al-Haram, in Masjid al-Nabi, calling them over, having talks with them. Those numbers increasing, sending them, some of them coming from other parts of the Muslim Empire, some of them from Iraq, different cities of Iraq, other parts of the Islamic Empire. Those numbers were increasing, the Khawas, the Shia, the true followers of the Ahlul Bayt. Imam al-Baqir moved that up a notch. Okay. Imam al-Baqir continued training these ulama until, these are ulama, these are the students of the Ahlul Bayt, they're ulama, they're scholars, right? They've taught them the knowledge of the Ahlul Bayt, all of it. Not only fiqh that doesn't include social activism, not only aqaid that doesn't include social activism, the whole package, again, I emphasize this. These students of the Ahlul Bayt, they became more knowledgeable, more understanding. And you know what happened? Remember we talked about the network that Imam Zainul Abidin created at his time? That network became a much more serious one. In what way? In this way. People like Jabir al-Ju'fi, Jabir ibn Yazid al-Ju'fi. Don't let his father's name scare you away. He's Shia. Okay. His father's name is Yazid, yes, but his name is Jabir. He's known as Jabir al-Ju'fi. He's known as one of the Ashabu Sir of the Imam. Ashabu Sir. Sometimes when we hear the word Ashabu Sir, what comes to your mind? I remember what came to my mind because of the way we've been trained all these years. Ashabu Sir means there's something really spiritually high that nobody gets except for Jabir al-Ju'fi. Ashabu Sir means this. Actually, it might mean that as well, but that's not the only thing. You don't need to keep those a secret too much, because people wouldn't be able to get their heads around what you're talking about anyway. What needs to be kept secret is not spiritual tricks. What needs to be kept secret is political activism, is a political movement. People like Jabir ibn Yazid al-Ju'fi, Imam al-Baqir continues to train them. They become serious, well-rounded individuals that can now become pillars of regions. You have a few of them in Kufa, a few of them in Basra, a few of them here, a few of them there. They start doing something similar to what the Imam does in Medina. They start teaching people over there and increasing the numbers. And the political activism becomes a bit more serious. It becomes a bit more serious. At the time of Imam Zainul Abidin, compared to that, okay? At the time of Imam Zainul Abidin, we don't hear much of this, but at the time of Imam al-Baqir, salamullah alayhi, what we hear is, that people like Jabir al-Ju'fi, because of their political involvement, are called on by the government. It says that Jabir went to Mecca one year, visited the Imam, saw the Imam, and he was very happy and joyful after that incident. The one who accompanied him in that trip, on the way back, says that he was all happy and joyful and everything until some guy comes from Medina and carries a letter for him. He gets the letter, he kisses it, he opens it up, he reads it. Once he reads it, he's all upset. I'm wondering what's going on. What made him so upset? He says, we got to our city. I go home. Next day, you know what he sees? He sees Jabir ibn Yazid al-Ju'fi, this faqih, this scholar, the student of the Ahlul Bayt, is dressed in a ridiculous, clownish clothing, playing with children on the streets of the city and going outside the city and playing with them. Not one day, not 2 days, not 3 days. It's funny, what happened? Everybody thought Jabir al-Ju'fi went crazy, he went nuts. Okay, he went to Mecca, I guess too much sunlight, whatever. He lost it. Said, I was wondering what's going on. A few days later, you know what happened? A letter came to the governor of the city. It said, find this individual by the name of Jabir ibn Yazid al-Ju'fi, behead him. They had gotten wind that the Imam has these students that are politically involved. They had caught wind of this. The Imam had sent that letter, you gotta act like you've gone nuts. Why? To save him. The governor asked, who is this guy? Bring him. They said, Your Highness, he was a faqih, he used to teach in the masjid, he went to Hajj, he came back, he's lost it. He wanted to make sure, they went, he said, where is he? They took him out, he was acting all clownish, playing with kids. Spared his life. These are signs. See, all the details are not recorded. What did the Imam exactly do politically? We don't know what it is exactly, but you know what it is? It's serious enough that a letter has to come from Damascus to the city in Iraq with the name of Jabir ibn Yazid al-Ju'fi, kill this guy. Wherever you see him, kill this guy. Is that serious? You don't get killed for holding up fiqh classes, talking about how to pray and how to fast, how to use the bathroom. No one's going to behead you for that. No one's going to behead you for talking about tawheed. You can do that all you want. They'll actually pay for you. They'll ask you. If you're an expert on Islamic theology, they'll give you a class to teach in University of Texas. They don't have a problem with that. What's going to cause you to get beheaded is that you got to mess around with politics. That's what you have to do that. Imam al-Baqir does these two things. He raises the awareness of the general public, and this is something we got to think of. If we're saying we're talking about the revolution of the Imam of our time, can the Imam of our time have a revolution if much of the earth doesn't even know who he is, doesn't necessarily, well, let's put that aside, knowing him individually, but without people in the world wanting what he wants, never. An Islamic government is not going to be set up like that. What's our role in this? Have we thought about bringing awareness to the masses? Have we done that? Are we involved with that? I think that's a serious question and a serious discussion we need to have as communities. It's our responsibility. The other thing he did, as we said, is to work on the Khawas, the Shia. Increase their knowledge, make them now into serious figures where they can lead an entire region themselves. And gradually spread the roots of Shia Islam, which is defined by the movement of the Ahlul Bayt, throughout the Muslim Empire, which inshallah we'll discuss. when we talk about Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi tomorrow night. As-salamu alaykum ya ahla bayt an-nubuwwah wa mawdi'a rasala ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الوحي ومعادنا الرحمة وخزان العلم ومنتهى الخير. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, it was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, angels descend upon you day in, day out, seeking permission before entering upon you. Tonight again, let's take our hearts to the lonely graves of Baqi. The beautiful soil above the graves of the Ahlul Bayt. Let's all pray tonight in our lifespan. Can we see the day that we could throw ourselves on the graves of our beloved Imam? Touch them, perform ziyarah, cry and beat our chest around the graves of the Ahimmah and Baqi. Sallallahu alayk, ya Aba Ja'far, ya محمد بن علي أيها الباقي. Brothers and sisters, it is said according to accounts, Imam al-Baqi, after all the efforts to bring that awareness to people, after all the efforts to try to save the Ummah, bring them a government that would bring prosperity to them, when the government realized they could not deal with him, they took him to Sham. They imprisoned your beloved Imam in Sham. When they saw his imprisonment does not help, when they saw that in prison he's guiding people, he's bringing awareness to his companions in prison, to the people there in prison, They had to send them back to Medina. Eventually they poisoned your imam. We don't have much accounts, brothers and sisters, of the last moments of Imam al-Baqir. But knowing his circumstances, maybe at those moments when Imam al-Baqir was being poisoned, when he realized his fate, when he realized that maybe he remembered the ghurba of Amir al-Mu'mineen in that city. Maybe he remembered his mother, the lady Fatima al-Zahra, in her pains in Medina. Maybe he said to himself, although I've been poisoned here, but la yawmka yawmka ya Aba Abdullah. Maybe he says, I was there as a child. Nothing compares to what happened to Imam al-Hussein in Karbala. Why is that? What happened? What happened? There are so many things that happen, brothers and sisters, that one can really not speak of in one session. One of the very painful sights in Karbala is when the Imam Salamullahi Alayhi Ruhi Lahu Al-Fida had already fought all alone. He had ended up on the ground. The family members of the Imam had realized that. How did they realize? Some say the horse of the Imam had gone to the tents. The women and children thought that their father is back, their uncle is back, their brother is back, coming out to see the horse without its rider, filled with blood. The women and children came to run to find Aba Abdullah. Brothers and sisters, usually we have heard the lady Zainab in the story. You hear that she is there witnessing what happens. But brothers and sisters, there's another story there as well. The story is another soldier of Imam al-Hussein. It says Abdullah ibn Hassan, the orphan of Imam al-Mujtaba, seeing his uncle on the ground, helpless, seeing the enemy above his head with a sword ready to strike, could not stand this scene. Abdullah runs to his uncle, faces the enemy. Look at the bravery of the son of Imam al-Hassan. I will not allow you to strike my uncle. But Abdullah, you don't have any weapons, you don't have any shield, but I have my hands. He extended his hands to protect his uncle. The enemy strike, reminiscent of Aba al-Fadl al-Abbas. Abdullah ibn Hassan also loses his hands. Imagine what happens in the hearts of Imam al-Hussein. Abdullah, why didn't you stay with your aunt Zainab? Abdullah, it pains me that I cannot help you. Ala la'natullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimin. Wa say'alamu al-lazina zalamu ينقلب ينقلبون. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الزهراء وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها السر المستودع فيها بك يا الله 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 يا رحمن يا رحيم يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلوبنا على دينك وعلى محبة أوليائك والله hasten the return of our imam. Enable us to be his true and close companions. Enable us to serve him until death. Ya Allah, protect and prolong the life of all those helping the cause of Islam, all those protecting the shrines, all those protecting Islam and Muslimin. We ask you to protect and prolong, especially the Maraja, prolong their lives, and also especially our beloved leader, Ya Allah. Forgive us all of our sins. Forgive our parents, our grandparents, our relatives, all believers, those who are alive, those who have passed away. Ya Allah, we all have hajat. We have needs. We have requests. There are ill amongst us. Some of us are suffering from significant and serious illnesses. We know relatives. We have loved ones with illnesses. There are believers we may not even know of. We ask you by the right of Abdullah ibn Hassan, by the right of Imam al-Baqir, that you grant all believers their needs, their requests, their hajat, cure all the ill. O Allah, we ask you by the right of this warrior in Karbala, that you relieve the believers of the enemies that are facing them, especially our brothers and sisters in Iraq. Ya Allah, we ask you by the right of the Imam of our time to relieve all the people of the world.